Looking at 1 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 23, as I read this, note how many times we encounter the word this day or today. It's throughout this whole thing. So these events happen really in a day's time. Beginning of verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on the one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son, Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly instruct the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the title of today's message is The Untangling Power of the Gospel. So let's talk tangles. Tangles are annoying, especially those of you who have long hair. Tangles make life inconvenient. And there are all kinds of physical tangles that can annoy us. As I mentioned in my church email this week, I have in my office a little cardboard box full of cords. And there I get new electronics, I just take the excess cords and throw them in there. And then when I need one of those cords, as I often do, I go in there and find out that all the cords are tangled up. I find the one I'm looking for, I pull it out, and it's tangled up with all these other cords. If you have a jewelry box, gold chains and earrings can get all tangled up. I don't know if some of you know this or not, but all through high school and college, I worked part-time at a jewelry store. And I dreaded the days that customers would come in with this knot of gold chains that they've gotten tangled, and it was my job to untangle it. If you like to fish, you know how frustrating it can be when your lure gets tangled up in seaweed. And it's not just physical things that get tangled up. Our personal lives can get tangled up as well. We can get tangled up in temptations. We can get tangled up because of bad decisions. We lie, or we sometimes don't tell the whole truth so as to avoid looking bad or avoiding punishment. And then we find out that one lie leads to another lie, and before we know it, we're all tangled up in lies. We can get tangled up in addictive practices, substance abuse, pornography, things that entangle us and entrap us. But it's also easy to get tangled up in bad relationships. If someone that you know manipulates you, you get in their tangles. Or someone who ropes you into something, to doing something because you cannot say no, you're tangled. Or someone who may hold a grudge against you, or you holding a grudge against someone else, it's a form of entanglement. If someone has a grudge against you, you are trapped and entangled in someone else's anger. Or if you are the one holding a grudge, you are tangled up with a bitter memory that you cannot let go of, and you do not let that other person forget it. And when we try and untangle the messes we get ourselves in, I don't know about you, but for me, it just creates more knots, more tangles, more frustration, more pain. So my question is there a way that we can be free from our spiritual and our religious tangles? Is there a way? And I believe there is. It is in the untangling power of the gospel. And what I love about today's story is that it gives us really three different perspectives about entanglements. Three different perspectives on tangles. Player one is King Saul. We see that King Saul really is the cause of the tangles. The second player we see is his son, Jonathan. Jonathan is the victim of Saul's tangles. And then the third player, kind of collectively, is Israel's army. Israel's army show themselves to be the redeemer of the tangle. So let's look at each one of these players. Saul, the cause of the tangles. Jonathan, the victim of the tangles. And then the army, the redeemer of the tangle. So let's look at King Saul. He is the cause of this tangle. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Notice here the contrast, the irony. We read here, and this is the end of what Ben preached on last week, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. The Lord had saved Israel from oppression by the Philistines. The people had been hard pressed, as we saw back in chapter 13. If you look at chapter 13, verse 6, it says this: when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, holes, rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And then, as we saw last week, the Lord, working through Jonathan, liberated, saved Israel. And then in verse 24, we read again that the men of Israel were again hard pressed. So here's the order. Israel had been oppressed by the Philistines. The Lord saved Israel, freed them, and now Israel is back under oppression. Why? Why were they hard-pressed? Because of Saul. Saul had laid an oath on the people. And to lay an oath on the people means that they would have had to have consented. That they would have had to agree with the oath so that when he said this, they would all have said, amen. We're in agreement. We're in this oath with you. No one thought to spoke up and say, you know what, that's probably not a good idea. We're still in battle. We need to eat. What was the oath? Saul said in verse 24, cursed or cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening and I am avenged on my enemies. So several things worth pointing out here. First of all, the word curse. It's a very strong word here. It is the same word that God used against Satan in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. When God said to Satan, because he was the instigator and cause of a whole lot of entanglements, he said, cursed are you among all the livestock. On your belly you will be. It's also the same word God used when he cursed the ground, when he said thorns and thistles are going to grow up and make life painful. As a result of the curse, Adam and Eve were banned, pushed out from the Garden of Eden. In fact, the word curse means to ensnare, to bind, to hinder, to ban. Curse means to ensnare, to bind, to hinder, to ban. It's where I get the word entangle. Second, notice Saul's reason for the oath. Notice his egoism here. He said, cursed be the man who eats food until I am avenged on my enemies. It's all about me. So egotistical. Should have said, until we are avenged on God's enemies. But Saul was not thinking of God's kingdom. Saul was thinking of his own kingdom. Saul was so tangled up in wanting to advance his own kingdom that he forgot about advancing God's kingdom. Third observation. Saul's oath looked spiritual, but it was stupid. Not eating, or what we call fasting, can be a good thing. Fasting and prayer, it's one of those spiritual disciplines. We fast and we pray to put ourselves in a position where we can hear and see God more clearly. When we fast, we experience this growing hunger because we want food. And we take that hunger and we channel it into a hunger for God and his will. It's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a hungering and thirsting after God and him speaking to us. But that's not what Saul was doing. It was a stupid oath. Of all the times that you should not fast is when you're going into battle. Fourth observation. Saul's oath led Israel into disobedience. His oath ultimately caused them to sin. The army went all day without eating, and by the end of the day, when the sun had set, when the curse was over, they were all very hangry. And we read here that they pounced on the spoil. They were so hungry that they forgot God's law. God said, whenever you kill an animal, its life is in the blood. Drain all the blood before you eat the animal. Take the fat of the animal, sacrifice it to me. They were supposed to do all that. But they were so hungry, they simply butchered their animals and roasted them and ate them. Someone told Saul about it. It's interesting, by the way, that Saul didn't see this for himself. He had to be told. And so, acting very spiritually, he said, okay, guys, roll a boulder over here. Bring your animals. We're going to kill them on the boulder, which is what they should have done, so that the blood can drain out on the boulder and into the ground. And then Saul built an altar so the people could burn up the fat. He did all the right things. Fifth observation. When it was discovered that Jonathan was the one who had broken the oath, Saul says to his son, his firstborn son, you shall die. You need to die. So tragic. It's condemnation. It's judgment. Jonathan, his firstborn son. Jonathan, who, by the way, had not even agreed to the oath, had not put his amen to it because he wasn't there. He was out picking a fight with the Philistines that caused this great victory. Now stands condemned. Saul wanted to be viewed as a man of his word, and he showed no remorse about killing his son. It is sick. Saul seems to be so entangled by his own egoism that it blinds him from seeing God's kingdom. It's all about him that it blinds him from seeing other people. And it blinds him from loving his own son. And then look how the chapter closes. Verse 52, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. In other words, Saul used others to get what he wanted. Saul was the cause of all kinds of tangles. Now listen, it's very easy to look at Saul and say, what a jerk. What a self-centered, egotistical jerk. It's really easy to pick on Saul here. But if we're honest, we must admit there's a lot of Saul in each one of us. We too can be the cause of tangles. How do we know if we're the cause of tangles? Well, let me ask some questions that may help. Fathers and mothers, do you make your children promise to obey rules that are unreasonable? Do you have any rules that are just cruel and unreasonable for your children? Do your rules lead your children into sin and disobedience of God because they promise to obey you? And when your children do break a rule, are you full of anger and condemnation? If so, you're causing tangles. Children and teens, let me ask you this. Do you use your friends to get what you want? Do you manipulate your friends to get them to do what you want? Do you lead your friends into disobedience of God? To everyone, and listen, I include myself in this. Do you have an outward appearance of spirituality only? I love what Adam shared this morning in the welcome. Just because he wore the helmet of an Eagles and the jersey did not make him a part of the team. Do you do the right things and say the right things so that you look like a good Christian? But do you manipulate others to get what you want? Or even worse, do you manipulate God to get him to do what you want him to do? In your egoism, are you blinded from seeing God's kingdom because you're more worried about your own kingdom? Are you blinded from seeing his people because you're so worried about yourself? In your egoism, are you blind from loving others? You know, David, who is going to be replacing Saul, gives us a wonderful prayer in Psalm 139. This is a prayer that we should pray often. I mean, weekly, if not daily. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David says this in a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And God, see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's a great prayer that we all need to be praying constantly. Let's look at the second player in this account. The second player is Jonathan. Jonathan is the victim of the tangle. As Ben and I were talking this week about 1 Samuel and our passages, both of us came to a point where we just sat there and marveled at Jonathan. And Jonathan really shows himself to be better king material than his own father. And we'll get to know Jonathan a lot better in the coming chapters, and we will see how often Jonathan is a picture of Christ Jesus. And notice here how he is the victim of the tangles caused by Saul. First of all, Jonathan suffered because of Saul's sin. We saw this back in chapter 13. God told Saul that his dynasty would end because he disobeyed him. Jonathan knew he would never be king. And he was okay with that. He accepted that. Second, Jonathan suffered because of Saul's stupidity. Jonathan was not there when Saul made the oath. Jonathan was out picking a fight with the enemy. He comes back into camp after the curse was made. Later, the army is walking through the forest, and they pass some wild honey. Now, this is total trivia, but it's cool trivia. There's an alternate translation to this. It could have been that they saw like a giant wild bees, you know, beehive, and you know, he stuck his staff into the honeycomb and pulled out honey. But the rabbis say this can also be translated that they were walking through a sugarcane forest because this region was known for sugarcane, and the sugarcane was just bubbling over with sugar. It was on the stalks, on the ground. So why Saul would make his guys fast and then walk through a sugarcane forest is beyond me. But either way, Jonathan sees some of this sugarcane or honey, and he eats it. And as a result, he breaks the oath. And because he breaks the oath, he is now guilty. And because he's guilty, he brings guilt upon the whole army. Jonathan was innocent, but he became guilty. Sound familiar? Does this remind you of someone else who bore guilt but was innocent? We'll get to that. Well, when it's discovered that Jonathan was the culprit, look what Jonathan said in verse 43. His father said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Even though he was innocent, Jonathan was willing to die so that Saul could be a man of his word. Here I am. I will die. He doesn't protest. He doesn't argue. Doesn't yell at his dad and say, "Oh, Dad, I hate you," and run off mad. He's full of confidence. He's full of contentment. Here I am. I will die. He accepts God working in his life. This attitude is so like Christ. And as bleak as this seems, there really is some beauty for us. Jonathan truly suffered because of Saul's sin and stupidity. Do you ever suffer because of someone else's sin and stupidity? Of course you do. We all do. Clearly seen, first of all, in marriages and families. The more dysfunctional, the even worse. One member of a family makes a stupid decision and the others have to suffer because of that decision. Children can suffer because of their parents' sin or stupidity. And parents can also suffer because of their children's sin or stupidity. This is clearly seen in divorce. Children suffer because of their parents' divorce. They didn't ask to be tangled up. It was not their fault. Listen, I know marriage can be tough. And I know that there are biblical reasons for divorce. But that doesn't take away the suffering. Children still suffer when their parents split up. It's no wonder that God says, "I hate divorce." How about your job or your workplace? Times that you suffer because of the bad behavior of some employee or even your boss. Even at church. A pastor can lead a church down the wrong path. This week I was reflecting in the book of James. That verse haunts me, where it says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers or preachers, my brothers, because teachers will be judged more strictly." Man, that's scary. That I can cause tangles in your life. But if you're suffering because of someone else's sin or stupidity, rejoice. Rejoice because it is Christ-like. You are suffering something that you did not bring upon yourself. When we are content in our suffering, we reflect Jesus. Hold on to those thoughts. We'll come back to them. Let's look at the third player of this account. The third player, we see the army of Israel. They're the redeemer of the tangle. Looking at the story as a whole, there's a beautiful transformation of the army that happened in this single day. They go from fearful to fearless. They fear Saul at the beginning of this chapter. At the end of the chapter, they're fearless before Saul. They go from being hard-pressed to becoming liberated. They go from being passive to becoming active. Look at the progression here. First of all, Saul makes them take an oath. And what do they say? "Okay, whatever you say, we won't eat anything till sunset." And they don't, because they're afraid. Then Saul says, after they've eaten at night, he's like, "Come on, let's keep going, guys. Let's go, let's go in the night to the Philistine camp and finish them off." And the army says, "Okay, yeah, whatever you say." And then the priest steps in and says, "Oh, wait a minute, let's ask God." Saul, "Oh, yeah, that's a good idea." So they ask God. God's silent. He doesn't answer. Saul says, "Okay, someone sinned. Let's find out who sinned." So he says to all the army, "You guys stand over there. Jonathan and I are going to stand over here." What do they say? "Okay, yeah, whatever you say." Over and over and over again, they go along with Saul. "Okay, whatever you say, we're with you." Until verse 45. Verse 45, we see the priest rolls the dice, which is the Urim and the Thummim, which is a way of you could ask God yes or no questions, and God would answer through these two stones. Jonathan was found to be the guilty one. Saul says, "You got to die. You broke the oath. You're cursed. You got to die. Then the army had had enough. This time, they don't say, okay, Saul, whatever you say. They say in verse 45, and this is so beautiful. Look at this verse again. Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. The army finally saw the big picture. Should Jonathan die? No. He's worked salvation. He worked with God today. The two of them were in tandem working together. We were liberated. And Saul, you went and entangled us up again. And look how they countered the curse. How do they counter the curse? Look back at verses 38 and 39. Verses 38 and 39. Saul had said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how the sin has risen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Saul says, as the Lord lives, he pronounces, he invokes God's name. As God lives, he will die, even if it's my son. And the army says, as the Lord lives, so he will not die. The army trumped the oath with their own oath. And the end of verse 45 says, so the people ransomed. They redeemed Jonathan so that he did not die. The army of Israel redeemed him. They countered the curse with an oath of their own. They were implying, Saul, you will not kill Jonathan. Over our dead bodies will any hair fall from his head. They redeemed him from the awful tangle imposed by Saul. Saul acquiesced and stopped fighting. The Philistines returned to Philistia. Saul returned home. And the writer concludes that Saul went on to be a fairly successful king, but not a great king. We'll see a great king coming. But how do we put all this together? As we look at these players, and really honestly looking at ourselves, we should find a little bit of each of these players in all of us. We can be a lot like Saul. We can be the cause of messy tangles. Goodness, I look back at stupid decisions I've made, stupid sins that I've committed. I look back and I see how I've made other people suffer. We can be a lot like Jonathan, too. We know what it's like to be the victim of someone else's tangled mess. And even though it may be Christ-like, it still hurts. Pain is still pain. And sometimes we can be like the army. We can have moments of greatness. God can use us to help redeem others from tangles. We go from passive to active. And we see that God uses us to stand up for others. Now, I ask at the beginning of this message, is there a way that we can be free from spiritual and religious tangles? And yes, the answer is yes. So think about it like this. Think about the physical things that I mentioned earlier that get tangled, cords, jewelry. You know, we have to put in the work to untangle them. And at the same time, we look for future ways that we won't get into tangles, right? I mean, I need to take that box of cables in my office and organize them. Just get some rubber bands and have all the similar cords together. It'd be so much easier. Or finding, if your jewelry gets tangled, finding a good jewelry box where your jewelry won't get tangled. But when you have a mess, like cords or something, you are not in the tangle. You are outside of the tangle. You are the one working to untangle them with your meticulous fingers. Those cords do not untangle themselves. They need someone from the outside to be the untangler. And you're the one to organize and prevent future tangles. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the Lord Jesus frees us through the gospel. It is Jesus who untangles us. We are all born into the world tangled up in sin and in death. And we cannot untangle ourselves because we're all suffering. We're all suffering because of the original rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We need an outside force to untangle us. And we have one and only one who does that. Christ Jesus. The Father loved us so much that he sent his Son, Christ Jesus, to enter into our tangles. He came into this tangled mess that we're all in. And he came with the attitude, here am I will die. And he did. Although he was innocent, he took our tangles and died for us. And he rose again to untangle us afresh. Jesus countered the curse of death and hell. It's the untangling power of the gospel. What is the gospel, you may ask? Well, I love Tim Keller's definition. Who actually didn't get it from, actually it wasn't Tim Keller. He got it from Jack Miller, one of his mentors. But the gospel is this. I'll repeat this if you're writing this down, because you should write this down. The gospel is this. We are more sinful, flawed, and wicked in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. We are more sinful, flawed, and wicked in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Think about this. Ponder this. We are more sinful. That means we are full of sin. And it's worse than we think. We are more sinful than we can even believe. The sins that you look at when you look at your life, that's the tip of the iceberg. That's only like 10%. There's like 90% in your heart that you don't even know about. We are more flawed than we know. We are deeply flawed to the core. We are flawed in how we think. We are flawed in how we make decisions. We are flawed in what we see, what we hear. And we are more wicked than we realize. We are more rebellious, more self-centered, more selfish, more vindictive than we even realize. But if you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, that's what being a Christian is all about. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. We call that union with Christ. It is like being in a marriage covenant with Jesus. In Christ, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we could ever dare hope. We cannot fathom the great love the Father has for us. We may only see about 10%, but there's 90% we do not see. Every week that I preach, when I come into the office at the beginning of the week, I begin my prayer, Father, what do you want me to tell your people this Sunday? What do you want me to say? What word do you want me to bring to them? And for over 20 years, every time I pray that, the Spirit continues to impress upon me, tell my children I love them. Tell my children I love them. They don't believe me. They don't believe you. Tell them I love them. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, the more we believe in the gospel, this gospel, the more Christ will untangle our lives. You know, if you know you're flawed and wicked and struggle with sin, that's one of the best guards against self-righteousness, right? I mean, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, here's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice Paul used present tense. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He didn't say of whom I was the worst. No, he said I am the worst. He uses present tense. The more we see how bad we are, the more we're willing to look at the depravity of our hearts, the more we don't have to pretend it's not there. We've got nothing to prove. We're morons. But Paul didn't wallow in his depravity. He went on to say to Timothy, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus was in the process of untangling Paul's life. Paul wasn't. Jesus was. And it's so interesting that God changed Paul's name. His original name, as you remember, was Saul, after King Saul. But his new name is Paul. In Greek, it means small one, little one. Paul saw himself as a little man serving a great, big, gigantic Savior. Paul wasn't untangling his own mess. He was allowing Jesus to do it. So I love what we read during worship where Jesus said to the 72 who returned with joy, they were so excited. They said, Jesus, we did all these great things for you. In your name, we were bullying demons. We were healing the sick. And Jesus said, my paraphrase, that's great, guys. Yes, I've given you power to do that. However, don't rejoice about those things that you do. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. Don't rejoice in what you do. Rejoice in whose you are. Several years ago, I confess, I visited one of the ABC stores here in Concord. I had a good friend there named Larry. Larry, I would love to see Larry when I would go in there. I went in one day, and Larry knew I was a pastor. He called me preacher. So every time I walk in, hey, preacher, how you doing? So I was at the counter, and I said one day, I said, Larry, what church do you go to? He said, oh, preacher, I don't go. He said, I used to go with my wife, but I started going, and the preacher found out that I worked at a liquor store. And he said to me, he came up to me, and he said, he put his finger in my face, and he said, I do not want your money here. Do not tithe, because it's from a liquor store. And he said, I'd leave angry all the time. I looked at Larry, and I said, Larry, as the pastor of Providence, come visit us. I'll take your money. Oh, he laughed. He thought that was funny. We have no problem with that. I said, Larry, listen, if you go to a church, any church, and you leave feeling tangled up, oppressed, beaten down because of all the things that you have to do to make yourself right with God, you haven't heard the gospel. You need to go away from church hearing all the great things Jesus has done for you. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Let's believe it together. Let's pray.